Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Look with me at chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Here in these verses, and we're going to be talking about Colossians verse 15 today, but I was moved by this verse as I thought about this passage. I think here we find the answer to the most important question in all the universe. Who is Jesus Christ? There's nothing more important than that question. Of all the things Jesus could have asked his disciples, and Peter in particular that day, he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he gets more personal. He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" What would you say? What would your answer be? If someone asked you today, "Who is Jesus Christ?" How would you answer that question? You know, you think about it. We've been in church, some of us have been in church all of our lives, quite literally. But when we think about who Christ is, who Jesus is, what do we believe? What do we say? What do we think? What do we hold to be true about who Christ is? How important is it for us to know who he is? Would you consider that to be a very important thing to know, who Christ is? Isn't that center, isn't that truth the focal point, the center point of all that we know and believe about Christianity? Christ should be the reason that we're here today. It should be because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the most important thing you could ever know. And you know something else, as we find here, as we read Matthew's Gospel, we cannot discover this truth on our own. We can only know who Christ is as God the Father reveals him to us. Now you think about that for a minute. That should make you a very humble person. If you know who Jesus is today, you should be humbled by the fact that God the Father has chosen you to understand and know who his Son is. Only God the Father can reveal that important truth to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. I know of no other source for our being able to learn of God and to know him other than the Bible, than the Holy Scriptures. I know of no other place to know who God is. I know of nothing else that can give me foundational truth and give me truth itself other than God's Word. Now, you could ask any of your friends, "Who is Jesus Christ?" Matter of fact, I would suggest that. Ask your Christian friends, who do you say Jesus is? And just stop and listen to what they have to say about that. And if you look at the scriptures, one of the amazing things about the Bible is that it is supremely the truth about who Christ is, isn't it? Is that not the purpose of the scriptures, to reveal Christ, that he might reveal the Father to us? I mean, from the very beginning in Genesis to the very last page of the book of the Revelation, all of scripture focuses on the majesty and the glory and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we may find clear definition of the promise of Him to come. We may see that God has made these wonderful and true promises beginning there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And on through the prophets as well, even up to Malachi. And then we find the gospel message where we find the gospel of Christ revealed. We see Christ coming in the flesh. And we see His life and His ministry on the earth in physical form. We read of His death and His resurrection. Then we come to the epistles and we find letters there teaching us the theology, the very truth of what all it meant to be Christ and how He works and moves in the hearts of His people. And then we get to the book of the Revelation. We see the Lord Jesus presented there as King of kings and Lord of lords, high and lifted up, exalted above every other name, seated at the right hand of God the Father, in majesty and glory and power. And we have the promise, and we have the very sure promise, that one day He will return and take us to Himself. And this old world, this universe will pass away with a fervent heat, and all things will be made new, and we will dwell with Him in the kingdom forever and ever and ever. I couldn't help but think about the Emmaus Road travelers. You remember in Luke's Gospel, I think chapter 24, Emmaus was a small village just outside of Jerusalem, about 7 miles, and this was several days after the events of the crucifixion, and these men were walking along, and they were traveling together, and they were talking. They were having conversation about Christ. Now, they had heard rumors of the resurrection, but they did not know for certain that Christ had been raised from the dead. And they were walking along, and we're told that Jesus comes along and joins Himself with them. They're walking down the road, and I guess a side road comes in or something. I could just imagine here's another traveler coming along, and He joins Himself to these two men, and they were walking along, and He begins to talk to them. Now, in all fairness to these two travelers, we're told specifically that the truth of who Christ was hidden from them. They didn't know that it was Jesus. So Jesus asks them some diagnostic questions. Why are you looking so sad? And they begin to say, well, are you the only one that doesn't know the events that have taken place? And begin to talk about Jesus the Nazarene, how that He was a teacher with great power and spoke wonderful truths, and then He was taken by the ruling class of the Jewish people and given to the Romans for crucifixion. And He'd been killed and laid in a grave, and now we've heard rumors that He possibly may have been raised from the dead. And Jesus said this, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, the Lord Jesus began to teach and explain to them the things concerning Himself in all of the Scriptures. Isn't that amazing? Jesus begins to take the Old Testament passages and explain out of those Old Testament passages who He is, and that the promise of His coming, the reality of His being here, the promise of things to come. We find Philip, remember, one of the disciples of Christ, he's going along and the Holy Spirit says, go down to this certain particular road. There's going to be a guy coming along in a chariot. Go find him. Join yourself to the chariot. He's trying to find out who I am. So Philip goes there, and here comes this eunuch from Ethiopia, serves Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he's going along, and Philip notices that he's reading. He says, what are you reading? He says, I'm reading out of the prophet Isaiah. Do you understand what you're saying? He said, I don't have a clue. Someone needs to explain it to me. I can just say, Philip, mind if I come up and sit with you for a while? No, they come up, and they sit in the chair, and they're riding along. And he begins to teach this man who Christ is from the book of Isaiah. And it's just a short while. We find his heart's converted, and he stops, and they're baptized, and Philip baptizes him there, and then we're told the Spirit snatches him away, takes him somewhere else. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing for what he found. So we find the Scriptures always telling us who Christ is. And all we find there, everything we read about, and we look at, and we talk about, and you know, we can talk about so many things. And Abby and I were talking on the way to church this morning about some friends of ours who, the family, young couple, one was Catholic, one was Reformed in their faith, we thought. And the one who was Reformed became a Catholic. And I just was reminded that theology, doctrine's not everything. There has to be a movement on the heart, doesn't there, for things to be genuine and sincere. And to go from the truth of Scripture and to be bound up in Catholicism, I have a difficulty with that. I see no freedom there. I see bondage. I see lies. I see deceit when it's compared to the truth of the purity of Christ and the gospel. So it's important for us to understand, as we look at the Word of God, we see this passage here, especially beginning in verse 15 here. I think one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, verse 15 down through verse 20, where Paul is talking about the incomparable Christ. He's just prayed this wonderful prayer, hasn't he? Asking God to do all these wonderful things for these people. How can that happen? How can that take place if there's not someone who is powerful enough, who is supremely powerful enough to give everything that he's asked that they be given? So if you're not already there, turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read about this Christ, this incomparable Christ, the impeccable Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 15. Follow along as we read down through verse 20. And I will admit, we're not going to get far this morning, but this is way too important of a topic to just a hit and run. Because, you see, I firmly believe that many of the problems we have today in evangelical churches is that we don't know who Jesus is. We really don't know who Jesus is and what he's done. Movies come out. I had a very well-meaning Christian friend of mine. He said, "Have you seen Heaven is for Real yet?" I said, "No, I haven't seen that." "Oh, you got to see that. That's a great movie." If you don't know who Jesus is and you see a movie like that, you think, "Oh, that must be how it is." There's nothing in the Scripture to back up what that movie's about. Just so you know, I haven't seen it, but I've read enough about it to know that what's in there cannot be found to be in here. And this is what's most important, isn't it? So if we don't know who Jesus is, then how can we be one who follows after him? How can we be one who has a heart dedicated to him above everything else? We must know who Jesus is. Look what Paul says in verse 15. He's talking about Christ. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." I think it's here in these few verses that Paul begins to share the most important thing he's going to talk about in all of this book, who Jesus is. Because everything else he's going to talk about is going to flow out of who Christ is. I think sometimes we forget, and I think some of the reason that is because there are so many false teachers today who are teaching other things than Christ. And we forget that Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now let that sink in for just a minute. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said himself. So if we neglect Christ, we do so at our own peril, because there's nothing else other than Christ. If you take Jesus out of the equation, everything else you have is worthless. It's just so many words. It's just what you might happen to believe if you're not convinced of who Christ is, if God the Father has not seen fit to show you himself through Christ. And so I think that's important. And so before he goes on any further, he's been praying this wonderful prayer. Now he lays out the reason why he can pray such a prayer, and this is the foundation for everything he's going to teach the church as he continues on. And it's interesting, if you look at this passage here, there's kind of a natural division for these six verses here that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first verse 15, 16, 17 talk about Christ in creation, about who he is, his preeminence in creation, that he takes preeminence in everything in the created world. The second part of the passage, verses 18 through 20, speak to the preeminence of Christ in redemption, what he has done for man. And Paul shows Jesus to be superior in both categories, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that he is everything we need. He not only has made the world, but he is the Savior who saves to the uttermost. He's Christ. Now, As we talked about the introduction of this book, we talked about it's probably been some 30 years since the Lord has ascended that Paul is writing these words. Since Jesus was on the earth in physical form, he's since ascended into glory, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And here's Paul speaking about the divine honor that's been given to Christ after his death on the cross, after his resurrection, after his ascension, and how that even though he died a criminal's death, he has been shown to be God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, that no one is superior to Christ. He has preeminence in all things. Here's Christ. His name is lifted up higher than any other name in all of creation. And I think one of the reasons Paul does this is so that these Colossian believers might know exactly who they are believing in. What can Jesus do? What has he already done for you? What has he promised he will continue to do? And certainly the Christ we find him speaking about here is able to do everything that Paul's asked that he might do for them, isn't he? If he created all the world, is it any big deal for him to move on their behalf in a physical sense? None whatsoever. If he laid down his life as a redemptive cost for their salvation, has he spared any expense on their behalf? Can he truly save them to the uttermost? Who else can do that? Who else can say by the power of a resurrected life, I can save you? No one else can do that except Christ alone. And so Paul wants them to understand that they can have everything he's praying about through what Christ has done and doing. So we find Christ on display here, this one who holds the world. I like that. He holds the world in his hands. He is the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. I've been doing some, been kind of reading ahead on some of the things. Some of the things that we discover about the natural world, the physical world, you know, we really don't understand why atoms stay together. We don't know why they do. You know, the building blocks of our creation, of who we are and what the world is, there's really not enough energy there to make atoms do what they do when they add it all together, subtract it all out. Something's holding something together. Well, that's, yeah. Let me save y'all millions and millions of dollars in research. Jesus is holding everything together by his power. There, I just saved you lots of money. Go spend it on things that are worthwhile. Isn't that amazing? So if this God is able to do this in the realm of created things, how much more so in the realm of the spiritual things? Do I have a desperate need of a Savior? Certainly I do. I feel like Peter more and more. Lord, I'm a wicked man. Depart from me. And yet we find Christ there, he's the one who holds everything together. This Christ, this Savior, this God who died on the cross, is the very same God who knows all the stars by name. Now think about that for a minute. If you knew them all, could you say them before you died? Could you name them all? You wouldn't live long enough, would you? You know, when you think about the infinite nature of God, just something like that, he knows all of the names of the stars. He can call them all by name because he created each and every one of them. He knows when one goes supernova. He knows when one dies out. He knows where all the black holes are in all the universe. They're not black to him. He can see everything. So what does it mean for us as modern day followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to know these things about him? Simply, I think it means that since the Christ of Calvary rules the heavens and the earth, and he does so in the interest of his people, now that's an interesting thing to consider, God is ordering the universe as he sees fit for our benefit, those of us who belong to him. Did you know that? He's doing it for our benefit, for our well-being. If that's true, as God's children, we can fully depend on him for everything we need. If he truly is divinely sovereign in everything, he truly is ruling over all the evil as well, isn't he? Everything that we consider evil, God has that under control. We sometimes have this mistaken idea that Satan's out there just wreaking havoc, and God's saying, oh, I'll get a hold of him here in a minute. Just wait till things end. I'll fix it then. No. Satan, if you look at the scripture, Satan is only allowed to do what God allows him to do. Now, that's not to discount his great power and his great evil. He is a destroyer. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. Don't you think he's impotent? He's not. And don't you take him on your own. He'll eat your lunch. I promise you that. If the angelic hosts have to say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, how much more we, as mere human beings, ought to depend on the Holy Spirit to protect us and to guard us from the evil one. But everything that's going on in the natural world is absolutely under God's control. You know, we talk about nature's laws. That's really a misnomer. They're God's laws, aren't they? Now, they're natural laws in the sense that God has made nature and he's directing how nature goes. But he's the one who does that, so we can fully depend on him for everything. It doesn't matter whether we have a good president or a bad president. It doesn't matter whether we have a Democratic Congress or a Republican Congress. They're all sinful men. It doesn't matter if they're after my First Amendment rights or my Second Amendment or my Tenth Amendment or my whatever. How far does it go, 14 amendments? Doesn't matter which one they're after. God's in control. It doesn't matter if we think they're aliens about to show up from outer space. God's in control. Someone asked me the other day, if aliens showed up on the earth in spaceships and they were intelligent as we are, would that affect your theology? I said, not one bit. Not at all. You see, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found only in Christ Jesus our Lord. No other place for God's love to be displayed. It's only in Christ. What matters to us should be that God, we know and we believe that God is absolutely and positively in control of every detail of our lives. Our sister Cindy's going for surgery tomorrow. God's got that plan, sister. He does. He's made provision for everything you need. That might not be everything we want, but he's there providing and guiding and guarding. I believe that with all my heart. And so we have to understand who Christ is in order to have that kind of faith in him. If we don't know his power, how can we depend upon his power? If we don't know who he is, we can't depend on him. We need to know and be convinced that nothing can separate us from Christ. And I think it's just as important for us to believe this today as it was for the New Testament saints. Christ must be central in everything we believe and know about who God is. You see, it is through Christ that God has chosen to tell us who he is as God the Father. And we're going to be talking, I don't want to talk about this where it makes our heads hurt, but I do want us to try to grasp the truth of who Christ is. It's very important for us to know. And sometimes it helps us to stretch our intellect, doesn't it? It really does, to ponder the deep things of God. I was thinking about that when we were doing our scripture memory verse this morning in Ephesians. When Paul's talking about marriages, I'm really speaking about the mystery of Christ and the church. Oh, there are other mysteries there besides just knowing who Christ is. But Paul writes here, he's very concerned. He wants these folks to know who Jesus is because, as we talked about in our introduction to this letter, there were people, even at this time, who were involved in the church, part of the church that was going on, that did not teach the truth of who Christ is. And they were so what Paul writes here, he writes so that they might have the ability to refute and disprove all that was being said about the Lord Jesus that was not true. See, there were those who claimed to be church members, but they weren't teaching the truth of Christ. There were those in this day who denied the humanity of Christ. They said, well, yeah, he was God, but he wasn't really human. They talked about him walking along the shores of Galilee and not leaving any footprints in the sand because he was really a spirit being, not a physical human being. We believe that Christ is God come in the flesh, don't we? That is central to what we believe about the Scriptures. They taught that not only was he just a spirit, but he was a lesser spirit. He wasn't really God. He was one of the emanations from God. He was just one of the many spirits that God kind of manufactured out, like the angels, and he was just another angelic type being. They taught this, what was called philosophic dualism. Now, that's a simple way to say they believed that spiritual things were good, material things were evil. So if God is spirit, God is good. So how would God, who is good, take on human flesh, which was evil? He couldn't do that because God, being good, wouldn't want to sully himself with human flesh because human flesh is evil. So there's no way, they would say, that God could have come in the flesh as the Son of God. There was also a group that taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was not adequate for the salvation of man. Now that sounds familiar to me, so some of the things I hear taught even today. They said that true salvation required a superior intellect. They had to have this some secret mystical knowledge to truly know who Christ is to be saved. Some taught that. And their teachings involved the worship of angels. Paul's going to address that as we go along. He's going to talk about the law. They said, well, yes, you can be born again, but you have to be one who keeps the law of Moses. I think the Paul is so encouraging here because he wants us to understand these false teachings. He wants to reveal the truth. He meets them head on here, beginning in verse 15. He rejects the denial of the humanity of Christ. He points out that it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God are hidden. It's all in Jesus. And I think the most serious thing to consider here as Paul makes his argument is that he's refuting the thought and the teaching that Jesus was not God come in the flesh. Now, we know that the Bible is very central in that theme, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And John, in his epistle, says, if you don't believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, you cannot know God. It's a very serious, it's the heart of the gospel. And so, we look at these things, read this passage, we think, wow, that was pretty impressive. They had all these problems back in their day. Guess what? There's nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. The same things that Paul wrestled with almost 2,000 years ago are the same things the church wrestles with today. The same false teachings that Paul admonished believers to understand and know, and to know the truth about Christ so that they may refute those things, is what we hear today. They're still being taught in our day and age. Take Islam, for instance. A lot of talk about Islam right now, isn't there? Islam teaches that Jesus was one of the prophets. Now, he wasn't as good a prophet as Muhammad was, but he was a prophet nonetheless and had wonderful things to say to a point. So there we go again. Someone believes that Jesus was a good guy, but not as good as some of the others. Then we have the teaching of, in particular, the Jehovah's Witness. They believe that Jesus is one of many gods, that he was a god, not that he was God himself. Another false teaching of our day. And I could go on and I could talk about these things, and I could look and I could give you example from many of the teachers you will hear on television and on the radio. For instance, Joyce Meyer. Everyone knows who Joyce Meyer is. A lot of people do. I have friends on Facebook who follow after her and put her quotes up all the day. She teaches, and you can go hear her say this herself, that at the moment Christ cried out his Father on the cross and he commended his spirit to the Father, that he ceased to be God. She teaches and believes that. Did you know that? That when Jesus became sin, he was no longer God. And it gets more convoluted from there. Joel Osteen, our own favorite from Houston, Texas. He teaches that God's already done everything he's going to do. Now it's up to us. That's pretty much the basis of what Joel teaches. He says the ball's in our court. That's what he says in Your Best Life Now. I think, wow, my best life's yet to come in heaven. Amen. If this is the best I'm going to have, I don't care how good this is, I'm in trouble. Because the scripture tells me, eyes not seen, ears not heard, it's not even entered into my heart, the things God's prepared for those who love him. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. I like what Paul tells the church. Don't you know we're going to judge angels? Isn't that crazy? We, saints, God's created beings, are going to judge angels one day. That's the day. That's going to be my best life. But we go on. The prosperity gospel is so popular right now. And I could give you name after name of people, and many of my charismatic friends would be shocked and concerned about that, some of the things. I've made some comments on Facebook, and I got slapped. Some of my brothers and sisters who follow after these guys, they're following after a false Christ. Who's Jesus? What did Jesus say about himself? Is he that bubblegum machine God? I put in a quarter and turn the knob, and he spits out what I want. I might not get to our right flavor the first time, but I put enough quarters in, turn the knob enough times, I'll eventually get the great one that I'm after. That's what he comes out to be in much of the prosperity gospel today. Many of these teachers say, if we just open our hearts to God, we'll get more from God. You know, there's nothing new about that. You know why the disciples were so shocked about what Jesus said? You remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and they have this wonderful theological discussion. He goes away sad because Jesus said, you need to give away your money. And Jesus makes a comment as he walks off. He says, it's difficult. It's almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why were the disciples? Why did they say, well, Lord, who then can be saved? Because even then, wealth was seen as favor with God. Much of the prosperity gospel tells you today, if you're not healthy, If you're not wealthy, if you're not well respected, you're not doing something right. You're out of favor with God. That is the heart of the prosperity gospel. So if you do what's right, you do your part, God will come through like a cash cow. That's the thought. I don't find that from the scriptures. I find instead, Christ is that one who is the head of everything, has to be the center of everything we find. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing inherently wrong with wealth. God uses the wealth. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He gives riches to whomever he sees. One of the wonderful spiritual gifts we find mentioned in the New Testament is the gift of giving. Now, if you're going to give stuff away, God has to give you stuff to give away, right? The important part is to make sure we understand that we're after the giver, not after the gift, you see. When we seek the kingdom first, he gives everything else we need. Money is just another tool for use in the kingdom of heaven, like any other gift that God gives us. We're expected to be good stewards of whatever it is that God has given us, whether it's wealth or talent or whatever it might be. And you see, when we begin to seek other things before that, that's when we get in trouble. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Look there. Let's just look at this one. I'm not going to try to paraphrase it. Matthew chapter 6. What did Jesus have to say about these things? Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 24. Would you consider our society to be anxious at the moment? I would. Why are there so many ads for gold and silver on the radio? Did you know the Chinese have 2,200 tons of gold? Well, I'm going to give the Chinese a clue. You can't eat it. If that's true, I'd rather have 2,200 tons of rice than I would gold. I can eat rice. Can't eat gold. We get things all out of whack, don't we? Look what Jesus says here in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, not for your body, as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious in saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's what Jesus had to say about who he is. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Turn over there for a minute. Paul says about the same thing. He reflects on the words of Christ. Philippians chapter 4. Look what he says in verse 10. Talking about God's provision. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I used to kid about Paul being from Texas. I think the King James says I learned to be content no matter what state I'm in. He had to be from Texas if he could do that. But that's beside the point. Look what he said. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's the secret of a contented life? Christ is the focus of that life. You see, when Jesus is at the center of everything I believe and everything I hold dear and true, nothing else is of any importance. Now, that's not to say I should just stay home tomorrow and not go to work, provide for my family. That's not saying that's not to say I shouldn't pay attention, be a faithful servant in this church, give to the work and be faithful to prepare and preach, to encourage the saints for the work of service. It is to say that I can do none of those things apart from Christ, you see. I've had people ask me, why do you work so hard? I've got to please somebody besides you. I told my boss about it. He was offended. He was the owner of the company. He said, man, you really work hard. Why do you do that? I said, well, I'm trying to please Jesus. I'm not really concerned about you, because if I can keep him happy, if I please the Lord in all things, then you're going to benefit from that. It almost hurt his feelings. He thought I was doing it for him. Bless his heart. But I explained to him that he was benefiting from my hard work because I really want to please the Lord. And see, we can take that in being obedient children to our parents. Can't we, kids? Why do you obey mom and dad? It pleases the Lord for you to do that, you see? It has nothing to do with getting beat or spanked or putting your room or take your cell phone away. Don't let you drive the car. Now, those end up being part of that sometimes. But the heart of the matter ought to be your desire to please Jesus. Because what did Jesus say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Spouses. What we read in Ephesians? Husbands love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Women need love. We men, we need respect. Foundational to who we are. Why should we be good employees? It pleases the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why should we be good students? Because the scripture says, students, study to show yourselves approved unto God. As workmen need not to be ashamed. Because when you learn those things on how to read English and how to write succinctly and how to use mathematics, all these things, they benefit you and allow you to understand God's word more clearly. And then you'll be able to take God's word and rightly divide it as a workman who doesn't have to be ashamed because he knows what God's word says. You see? All that flows back to Jesus, doesn't it? Why am I to be kind? Why should I be kind to everybody I meet? Because the scripture says, don't forget, Sam, it was God's kindness that brought you to repentance. I should show the same kindness. Here we find Paul rejecting the false teachings that say Jesus was not Christ come in the flesh. We will find shortly he also rejects the teaching that they're going to talk about worship of angels, other spirit beings other than Christ. Worship God alone. God is jealous of his name and his glory. He won't give it to another. He goes on to teach believers as well as us that there's no secret formula for salvation. God lays it out in plain sight for everyone to see. And he equips those he called from all eternity to understand and have their hearts changed by the power of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Everything we need to know about God is clearly found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God come in the flesh. That is declared in the scripture. He is fully God and fully man. Now, I can't explain that to you to your satisfaction. I can't decide it in my own mind to my own satisfaction, but I know it's true. God's word said it's true. He's fully God and fully man. He's declared in the scripture to be the Son of God, isn't he? And the Son of Man. Fills both of those roles completely and perfectly. And any meaningful discussion about the Lord Jesus Christ must be centered on the truth that he is God come in the flesh. Other than that, you're wasting your time. So if you're having a theological discussion with someone, begin at that point. It'll just save everybody a lot of time and heartache. It really will. And I've asked my friend, well, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you mean? Well, because that's going to be the foundation of our discussion. Now, we can go other places. We can talk about the spiritual gifts. We can talk about all these other things. But it has to be talked about in foundational to who Christ is. Do you believe he's God come in the flesh? Do you believe he died for the sins of his people? If they don't believe that, they don't believe that Jesus is deity, that he's God, man, I don't need to discuss that any further because I'm going to waste my time and it's probably going to frustrate them. Because that is foundational to everything I believe. If I abandon that point, I'm just another theologian, doesn't have any clue what's going on. And what we find Paul doing here in verse 15 and continuing is exactly that. He reveals the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ by viewing him in relation to at least four things. He talks about at least four things here. He first views him in relation to God. He talks about who he is as far as God is concerned. Then he views the Lord Jesus in relation to the universe. He is the creator of all things. Thirdly, he talks about Christ Jesus in relation to the unseen world. Things you can't see, the spirit world. And you can talk about the macrocosmic world as well, the little bitty things, things we can't see. And lastly, he talks about Christ and his relationship to the church. And that's going to be the essence of what Paul's going to talk about for the rest of this letter. These four categories of things he's going to talk about. Now, do we need to know about those things? Surely we do, don't we? Are they foundational of what we believe as Christians? I really believe they are. There are certain things that I consider to be points of fellowship. That's how this church began. I fully believe that if we can't be in agreement on Jesus Christ being the Son of God, that and He and God the Father sat down by the power of the Holy Spirit, sat down before all eternity, decided who is going to be saved, then I need to go somewhere else in fellowship, because we're going to have these difficulties from the beginning. I believe God is sovereign in all things, and the parables made that so clear to me: the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad fish. I could go on, just different things. So what I believe about Christ is foundational to what I believe about everything else. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that He is? So Paul makes a comparison here between the truth of the Scriptures and the false teachings concerning Christ in his day. We must do the same thing today. I probably shared this with you before. I had a friend that worked at a bank for many years, and we played in a band together. And she came in one day and she said, "The FBI was at the bank today." I said, "Oh, that's cool. What were they doing?" I got to meet an FBI guy one time. That was pretty cool. Got to interview that guy. But anyway, the FBI comes in, is teaching them, or the treasury guys, whoever it was, came in, and they're going to teach them about counterfeit money. I said, "That must have been amazing. They have lots of counterfeit money with them?" I said, "No. He didn't bring anything." She said, "It kind of surprised me." I said, "What did he do?" So he taught us how to recognize real money. And his philosophy is, she said, if you know what real money looks like, you can easily spot a counterfeit. The same is true with Christ. If we know who the real Jesus is, if we know what the Bible says about Him, then we can easily spot a counterfeit. And trust me, brothers and sisters, there are counterfeits. There are many antichrists that have gone out into the world. And they will do anything they can to undermine the truth of who Christ is. See, the natural man hates, let me emphasize that word, hates the things of God. And sometimes that hatred creeps into those who are even born again when they talk about the sovereignty of God. We as human beings don't like to think we're out of control. That's this big hairy lie we teach ourselves when we're very, very young. I'm in control. I'm my own boss. You're a slave. You're going to be a slave. Here's another clue. You're going to be a slave all your life. You're going to be a slave to sin or slave to righteousness. But you're going to be a slave. And so I'd have to echo the words of Joshua: choose you this day whom you will serve. Paul wants us to know that. Against the teaching of those who were saying Christ was insufficient, Paul shows the all-sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is everything. Against those who would say that you have to supplement the salvation of your soul with other things, speak in tongues, be baptized, be a member of a particular church, walk on water. No, I don't think that anybody requires that just yet. But all these other things people want to add to the salvation process, Paul says they're not necessary. Everything we need for the redemption of our souls is found only in Christ alone. There's no one else. Christ is all sufficient for salvation. He teaches that it's in Christ alone that salvation is even possible. Paul echoes the words of the Apostle Peter. He says, "There is salvation in no one else." Peter said, "There is no other name among heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Not only does Paul teach us that the salvation found only in Christ saves us from the wrath to come, saves us from eternal punishment, saves us from eternity of hell, he's also going to show us that this same salvation gives us the strength to live a sanctified life. Isn't that wonderful? When God demands that we be holy, as He's holy, He gives us a pattern in Christ, doesn't He? Jesus said what? In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. So as a believer, even when I fail in the thing I just asked God to forgive me for 10 minutes ago, I already messed up again 10 minutes later. It might not have taken 10 minutes. God's still on the throne. He's still my Savior. He still paid for my sin. Now, should I forsake that sin and strive to not do it again? Certainly I should. And with His strength, I want to do that. I want to pursue that sanctification. But you see, my standing in Christ has never been dependent upon me, of what I have done or what I can do. It's all dependent on what Christ has done and already accomplished in all eternity for me. The same is true for you. You see, it's in Christ alone that we're regenerated. He's the one who gives us the strength to lay aside the old man with all of his vices and put on the new man with all of his virtue. Isn't that wonderful? One has vices, the other has virtue. I think that's incredible. Paul's going to remind us that it was in Christ that God the Father was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. How did you come to be reconciled to God? If at one time, before you came to faith in Christ, if you were an enemy of God, had to be some reconciliation somewhere, didn't it? Did you do the reconciling, or did God? God did it, didn't he? Changing our heart. So beginning here in verse 15, Paul's going to be teaching us that redemption found only in Christ embraces the entirety of the universe. As I said a while ago, we're going to judge angels. We were talking in Bible study this morning. Our lives here are brief. If we live to be 100, that's just a moment in human history, not to mention in all of eternity. And we as believers are going to reign with Christ for all eternity. Why should I be all concerned about how much I can own here when the world's going to be mine to enjoy in just a short while? Let's not forget, brothers and sisters, that we are like the old hymn. We're just passing through. This world's not my home. I'm passing through. You see, nothing is left from the redemptive effects of salvation found in Christ alone. Everything's going to be redeemed. Not just us. Sometimes I think we forget God's going to redeem creation too. Isn't that wonderful? What's been stained by sin will be perfected once again. And you see, when God was bent on reconciliation, that included people like you and me. It did. I'm thankful for that. Why would God see fit to reconcile me with himself? Why would he bother? I'm one of those kind of guys that when you go to the store, you know, everything about me is so commonplace, I can't ever find pants or shirts to wear because everybody buys that size, you know. None of y'all have that problem, I know. I'm not probably the one that does that. But that's something, you know, when we think we're so significant, sometimes we forget how insignificant we really are. But when we think about what God has done for us through Christ, that's where we find true significance, isn't it? The world will lie to me. I'll lie to myself. And Jesus reminds me, apart from me, Sam, you can't do anything. Nothing worthwhile. God has not only made salvation possible through Christ, he has drawn us to himself. He has applied the shed blood of Christ to us. That blood that washes us whiter than the whitest snow. That's what Jesus has done. I would have to echo the words of Paul. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together in prayer.